Good morning, Warren family, to all of you here in the room, those of you who are in another venue, those of you who are viewing with us online or through our broadcast, we welcome you in at this moment. And I want to invite each and all of you to take a Bible, to get it open, or to take a device and to look up James chapter 2. The book of James in the New Testament, chapter 2, we'll begin our reading there in just a few minutes. But as we make our way to the text, I'm reminded today, before we read this text, of a little poem that I learned a number of years ago in my life and have never forgotten, and I thought I'd share it with you today. To dwell up above with those that we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live here below with those that we know, that's a different story, isn't it? I think you get my drift today, and it is simply this: that of all of the challenges and all of the problems and all of the conflicts that we often share in life, few things are more problematic than people, right? Don't look right, look here. People. People are so often right at the heart of the problems that we face and deal with in life. And for this reason, we tend, all of us tend, to live in such a way in which we like people who like us and who are like us. And we tend to dislike people who don't like us and who are not like us. And it is this very issue that James is addressing in the second chapter. Now, we've been studying the book of James since the beginning of August. We've made our way through the first chapter, and now we're stepping over into the next part of this. But he talked to us at the very end of chapter 1 about what real religion looks like. And he's giving us practical and pragmatic applications of what true religion, true faith, is exemplified in these ways. And he immediately dives into one of the biggest things that we all face in our relationships, in our roles, and in our interactions with other people. And that is the fact that every one of us has a tendency to size people up and to act accordingly, to size people up to us and for us and to act accordingly. And so James addresses an issue that is very common in our lives, our society, a practice that is kind of true of each and every one of us, and that is the practice of favoritism, or as James identifies it, partiality. Let's see what he has to say. James chapter 2, beginning here in verse 1. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "My brothers." This is a pastor speaking to the church, a pastor opening his heart, affectionately appealing to those that he loves and about how they need to relate to one another. And in much the same way, I come to you as your pastor today to say, "My brothers, my family, listen to what we need to talk about today. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made then distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers." Again, he's appealing. "Listen again, my beloved brothers. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in their faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones that oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, yet mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this is a significant, substantial text in the scripture. And James is addressing the matter of how we treat one another, how we see one another, and how we value or view one another. And as he does, he begins by qualifying everything that he says here based upon one foundation, one principle. And that's where we're going to begin as we sort of take this text and tackle it this morning. And that is to begin where James begins, because at the very beginning, he gives us the overarching principle, and it is the principle of the supremacy of Christ in his church. The principle of the supremacy of Christ in his church. It's a pastor speaking to a people, but reminding the people that the church is not about the people. The church is about Jesus. The church is not about who you are, who I am, what I have, what you don't have, what you can do, what I can't do. It's not about any of these things. The church is about one thing. It is about the Lordship of Christ. He who rules over all things, who is at the center of all things, he is the one to whom every one of us live for the praise of his glory. And so using that principle, he begins to talk to us and talks to us categorically about how we need to see ourselves and about how we need to see others. And notice that he specifically qualifies this by saying, show no partiality, verse 1, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, as you hold your faith, as if faith is some sort of a subjective thing. No, faith is all based on one absolute foundational truth, and it is the faith, as Jude described it, that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is the faith that is centered upon, the faith that is focused upon, the faith that is built upon who Christ is and what Christ has done. And that faith all has to do with who we are and who he is. Now, Jesus himself told us his life mission statement. Jesus had a mission statement. Luke 19 and verse 10, this is what he said. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save who? The lost. According to the Bible, there are only two categories of people. We break down people into all sorts of categories, all kinds of labels, all kinds of groups. But the Bible only knows two people groups, those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are saved, that is those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and have been taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, have been taken from condemnation to forgiveness, have been taken from eternal damnation to the privilege and the blessing of the hope of heaven, they're saved. But then the Bible speaks of the rest as being lost. And yet lost is the condition by which all of us are born into the world. We are not born unto life, we are born unto death. Why? Because of sin. The reality of sin, the consequence of sin, the reality that there's something wrong with us from birth. It's not like you have a good seed and a bad seed, and whichever seed you feed determines whether or not you live a good enough life to go to heaven. No, the Bible says we are all equally depraved. All equally fallen. And while some of us may seem better than others based on how we live and the choices we make, the truth is we are all in the same condition. And that is that we are all lost. Listen to how Paul makes a definitive case for this. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes in that passage of scripture, as it is written, "No, none is righteous, no, not one." Paul writes in, in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All have sinned. Categorically, all of us, universally, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. The Bible says that we may not all be as bad as we can be, but we're all as bad off as we can be. But then he comes down to the 15th chapter of Romans, and having described God's work, for all have sinned, and that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says there in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with, again, Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, read it out loud with me. Therefore, do what? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The church is to be a family, a welcoming, embracing, identifying, unifying family through the work and the grace of God on our behalf. Because James is pointing out that faith saves and unites, but that partiality separates and divides us. And so he has a heart, he has a concern about this. In fact, so much so that he makes it clear, looking back to James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation and no shadow due to change. What's he talking about? God is not partial. He is just. He is the judge, and definitely the Bible teaches that God chooses and uses particular people for particular purposes, but God doesn't have favorites. God is a God who in his kindness and mercy and love extends grace to us through one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get a right view of God, it produces a right view of other people. And that is the principle upon which everything else James says, he says in this passage. But he immediately steps away from the principle and he gives us a picture. He pulls back the curtain. He opens the door, as it were, of something that happened in a gathering, a worship gathering, and he begins to identify a very particular thing. A man walks in. He is very refined. He's wearing very fine clothing. He has on a gold ring, and as he comes in the door, there's an usher that sees him and says, come right down here and let's put you here, because he wants everybody to see. It's kind of like valets do. Have you noticed that valets in fine dining establishments put the nicest cars out front? They want you to see who's there. I don't know if you see that as much here, but I can tell you, living in South Florida, when you walked up to a restaurant in South Florida, every car imaginable that was a top-end car was sitting out front because they wanted you to know that's who their clientele is. And James is saying there's no place for that. There's no place for you to put a prominent one at the front and then you let someone else come in, and because of the way that they look, you put them at the back or you put them down at the foot. You somehow depreciate who they are. He begins to talk about this. I never forget, years ago, my pastor, Adrian Rogers, preached on a message on this text, and he called it the strange case of the snooty usher. And if there's one thing that I don't ever want us to have, is the spirit of the snooty usher. As a people, what was the problem? What was the issue at hand? There was a prejudging of these two men based on how they presented themselves in the moment. And if there is anything that will absolutely destroy both the witness and ultimately the work of God in and through us as a people called Warren, it is that very quality and attitudes, those actions that destroy biblical community. James is trying to promote biblical community, a sense of understanding who we are and how we belong to one another and what we're becoming in Christ. And he's going to keep talking about that. But as he does, he identifies those things that are the enemies of biblical community. And I want you to know what they are, because these three things, these three seeds are in your heart and in my heart, and we must identify them. We must confront them. And ultimately, by the grace of God, we must change them. What are they? What are the three things that destroy biblical community? I want you to say them out loud with me. I want to put them on the screen here for you to see. Pride, prejudice, preference. I want you to say them with me now. You ready? Pride, prejudice, preference. What is it in me that will destroy biblical community? Say it. My. And I've seen it over and over and over again. A pride that will not let us show humility, flexibility, adopt change. A prejudice that only likes people that are like us. And then a preference that if you don't do it the way I like it, then I'm going to criticize. I'm going to withhold my giving. I'm going to do because it's my preference. This church and no church is about your pride, your prejudice, or your preference, because that's not who we are. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all come into the church one way as sinners. And the only thing that qualifies us to be here is salvation through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just take a moment, since he kind of gives us a specific picture. And let's talk about some of the specific ways in our lives that we tend to size people up. We size people up in our lives. How do we do it? Well, one of the ways is the one that he identifies here, by appearance. Appearance. In our world, image is everything. And though it's been a lot of years since Jerry Reed, the crossover country artist, wrote the song, the song still carries truth in every part of its lyric. When you're hot, and when you're not, you're not. Because that's the world we live in. We live in a world that's always looking for what's hot. We judge people based on their hair, their body, their height, their proportion, their fashion, their ink. And we make judgments based on appearances: stylish, frumpy, gorgeous, geeky, athletic, average. And James warns us about that. Why? Because people matter to God. And what James is saying is we have to be careful, because the very word partiality, from its Greek word, means face. It means that you judge something from the face appearance. But that's not how God judges things. God doesn't judge based on the face value. God judges based on the heart value. Do you remember that there was a need for a new king in Israel, in the history? King Saul had risen to the occasion. Saul was described in the Bible as being tall and taller than others. He was handsome in every way. I mean, Saul looked like a king. He's what you wanted your king to look like. But then David called Samuel and said, Samuel, I have put away Saul. I've chosen another man, David. I want you to go anoint him. And he was a little shepherd boy. And the Bible describes him as young and ruddy in appearance. And Samuel's kind of looking and thinking, God, should I really anoint this guy to be the king? And here's what the Lord said. Do not look on his appearance or height of his stature. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the what? The heart. The one thing that matters the most when you walk through that door on Sunday morning is not how you look here. It's what's going on in here. Now, let me clarify something, because I do think this is important. We read this passage of Scripture, and if we're not careful, all of sort of the cultural issues and conflicts and chaos that surround us today begin to skew our understanding of what's really being said here. And so let me just make a few qualifications and clarifications. One, let me make sure that you understand that the Bible is not here applauding vagrancy. It's not applauding vagrancy. It doesn't mean that we should never scrutinize when there could be a threat to someone's well-being or security. We do have a security task force at our church. And because of the number of people, and because of the children, and because of all of the things that we know about the society at large, and those who come and go and movement, we do scrutinize. Not because we want to devalue, but because we want to protect. And so don't get the idea when you read this passage that if you ever see us trying to scrutinize someone or something, that we're doing it because we're somehow showing favoritism. That's not what that is. That's just good judgment. Let me also say that many times when you hear a passage like this, everybody gets guilty. Well, you know, I've got this and other people don't have it, and I should just find a way to find somebody to give something to. And you do need to give. You need to give consistently, not just at church. You need to let generosity become a part of your life on an ongoing basis. But let me just say that handing someone money on a street corner may not bless them, but it may continue to fuel the bondage that's destroying their lives. And you be very careful about this mentality. We just need to hand out money to people who are in need. Because if we do, we may exactly do to them the very thing that would be destructive. And they need help. Yes, they need help. But they need interventional help. They don't just need financial help. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't buy a meal. I'm not saying you shouldn't provide clothes or try to help find shelter. That's why as a church, we invest every year money in community ministries and outreach opportunities, because we want to help those who are helping those in need. But we're not just here to help anyone with anything that they want to do, because many times we have grown to a mentality today that continues to fuel destruction when people need intervention. Let me also say that in this passage, the Bible is not glorifying poverty. It's not saying if you're poor, that means that you're more spiritual than everyone else. The Bible does say there are riches spiritually that can take away what poverty does in our lives. Poverty is an awful reality. And yes, we want to always provide the very best sense of equality and well-being for everyone. But poverty is something that we have seen throughout the course of history, and the Bible makes it clear that the one thing that the faith of Jesus Christ does is it can make a poor man rich, while a rich man in all of his excess can be poor, bankrupt, empty. And so therefore, the Bible is not applauding vagrancy, it is not promoting or glorifying poverty, and it is not demonizing prosperity. If God has allowed you to have much, and God has gifted you with skills and abilities that have provided much, be grateful with grace and gratitude. Do not be proud and self-absorbed in what you have. Use what God has given you to be a source of blessing others and seeing others and meeting needs and carrying forth what needs to be done. Always look for opportunities to see the heart, not just to see the face appearance. Secondly, let me quickly jump to another item that causes us to size people up, and that is race. And I'm not talking about NASCAR. I'm talking about the fact that we live in a world where every day, constantly, we are being bombarded with so many different messages and signals and conflict and chaos over ethnicity and cultural background and skin color. But again, it's not new. It's not something that's just become a part of our age. It's not even a part just of our history. It is something that is very deeply a part of the brokenness of humanity. And when you go back to the New Testament, to the time of Christ, you read there in particular that there was tremendous conflict and animosity and tension between two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. And so much of the book of Acts talks to us about what happened between the Jews and the Gentiles and the hate and the tension. The whole story of the Good Samaritan is all about some Jewish priests that walked by when there was a Gentile in need. And it was the Samaritan, the one who was most least likely to help, who actually intervened. But I say that to you to say that Peter One of the best-known personalities who was a follower of Jesus had a big crisis over race and over prejudice in his life. If you read Acts chapter 10, there was a day when God said, Peter, I want you to go share the gospel with this Gentile man named Cornelius. And Peter immediately began to think, well, I can't do that. I'm going to be unclean. I'm a Jew. I go by all of these laws and things. And then God brought down a sheet from heaven with all sorts of animals on it and began to talk about what was clean and what was unclean. And there was this whole vision that God used to change Peter's perspective and his posture. And then Peter finally wrote and said in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verses 34 and following, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He couldn't let race be an obstacle, and neither can you or I. We all have to understand the extreme importance of fighting against this sizing up that we do of others. I shared with you this a number of months ago in a message, but I want to repeat it today. Racism isn't a white thing or a black thing or a Latino thing or an Asian thing. It is a sinful, depraved human heart thing. And we all have that in common. As John Owen said, the seed of every sin is in every human heart. The less we admit this to ourselves, the greater our blindness, and we each need to acknowledge the racism in our hearts and repeatedly posture ourselves in repentance. God, help me to see people, not faces, and races. Number three, intelligence. We tend to categorize people based on those who are, well, have intellectual capital and those who, well, are a little more intellectually deficient. We live in an age where education is everything. We've made a god of education, an idol of education. Education's a wonderful thing, a good thing. Knowledge is a helpful and a beneficial thing. But when you begin to become so absorbed in what you know and what others don't, and begin to believe and to drink the Kool-Aid of your own capacity, when in reality, I don't care who you are, you've only got a finite ability to have this much knowledge in a world that's like an ocean. Don't ever let intellect become the way by which you look down upon others. That's why the Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And then affluence. That's obviously the idea of ownership, what you have, and what you can buy, and what you can display. People who live in a realm that others cannot share and have privileges and resources that others can't obtain. We need to be very careful that that doesn't become self-indulgent, instead of becoming a means by which we support and serve and share with others. Be sure that what fuels your affluence is not your greed, but both your gratitude and your generosity. This isn't the first time, by the way, that James has tackled this. We didn't have a chance to really look at it before, but go back over to James chapter 1. And there, as we look down together, we see here as he was talking about being doers of the word and not hearers only. And right before he got there, he said this in James 1 verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass. We know what that's like right now, don't we? And its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So it will be with the rich man who will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. He warns us about aggrandizing ourselves, and what needs to be true of us is something different. And then there's another matter, and I don't have this on the screen for you. I've talked about appearance and race, intelligence and affluence. But there's something today that I think has become very twisted in the modern mindset. And that is our tendency to judge and prejudge and categorize people based on issues of social justice. Justice has become such a flag that everybody wants to fly that if they feel their area and arena of judgment and justice is right, they are willing to demonize, criticize, and destroy others with any means possible in order to promote themselves. And I believe this is a great blind spot in the age in which we live. Many today are excusing wickedness and lawlessness in the name of justice. And this very thing is becoming destructive to our society on so many different levels. We've come to the place that if we can group people together, we can create a group guilt, call them the oppressors, and then justify any form of action that wants to be taken against them. We see this today, excusing sin and ignoring destructive and lawless behavior, targeting other people. And then we see this by a compulsory redistribution of wealth and resources, even wanting the government to become the means by which everything is taken and changed. All of these things are a form of justice, but really all they are is just a reverse form of judgment. I just say all of this to say these are the things that we're battling in our world today, and they're the very things that can take hold of my heart and yours. And it's why we need to understand that our church is not about status. It's about a spirit of service. It's about a heart of care and concern and compassion for others. And God uses, thank God, insignificant vessels to accomplish his purposes. What really matters from this text and for you and me is not what you have or what I have, what I don't have, what you don't have. What really matters is, do you ever help anybody? Do you ever honor anyone? Do you ever demonstrate the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which you demonstrate your love for others? The measure of life is not what we accumulate, it's what we contribute. And I ask you, when it comes to the church of God, what are you contributing? In service, in time, in care, in acknowledgement, in compassion? What do you contribute? I read this post this week by Shane Pruitt, who's the head of the Next Gen Ministries for our North American Mission Board. He made this little post that says, "Church is not a country club. All are welcome. Church is not a fashion show. God cares about your heart. Church is not a Sunday thing. Worship is a lifestyle. And church is not for perfect people. It's for sinners in need of a Savior." Can I get an amen? Amen? That brings us to the third and the final thing that I want us to focus on today. And that is not only the supremacy of Christ in his church and the issue of partiality in the pew, but I want us to look at how he closes this passage, because he talks about a perspective for dignity and unity through love. He gives us a perspective, that is a lens by which we need to look at ourselves and look at others, and it's the means by which we give the appropriate dignity to one another and build the unity that God intends for us. And that lens, well, it's the lens that we know, but it's the lens that we so often forget. It's what he calls the royal law of love. Jesus was once asked by a group of religious leaders, "What's the greatest of all commandments?" And Jesus answered them in Matthew chapter 23 and said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the greatest and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." Everything that the Bible teaches us comes down to this: loving God above and beyond everything else in your life, and then letting that lens become the lens by which you look at and live out your faith toward others. Loving them and caring for them. To love someone is to value and to validate their dignity. To love someone, both in your family, in the church, and beyond, is to see pain and to see problems from their perspective. To love someone is to lift the value of another through respect and through response. And if there's one thing that I want to be true of who we are, if there is one brand identity that I want Warren to have, it is that we are the church that loves people in this community. Warren, we are as a family in an unprecedented season of growth and blessing and outreach and influence. No one ever sat down with a great leadership strategy and said, okay, let's have one location and then let's add multiple locations and let's expand the platform of influence of the church so we can put Warren's name here, there, and everywhere. No. We never did that and we don't want that. But what we do want to do is to become the church that is the living body of Christ with a heartbeat and a pulse that loves people in each community where God has put us and enables us through that to become the kind of church that James is pleading for here. That we welcome people. Yes, that we acknowledge them when they come. But even more than that, that when people come, they know that they're seen because we see them. So I ask you the question. When you come to church, do you look to see the people you know and be with your faves? Well, that's fine that you have some, but make sure you're looking at the people that no one else sees. Make sure that you step out and speak and introduce yourself to someone that you don't know. Make sure that you help to build the bridges of love and care to people who are not like you, because that's who you are if you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we're not a club, we're not a clique, we're a body. And that body shares value with one another and the triumph of the ministry of Christ. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is the great leveler of all humanity. It's the leveler. We can only come one way to the Father, and it's through the Son. And the only way to come to the Father is through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus, who gave his life as a sacrifice on the cross for us. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor or young or old or whether you're beautiful or average, whether you're African or Asian or whether you are Caucasian or Native American or Hispanic, there is one race, the human race. There is one problem, sin. There is one answer, one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's one hope. It's the resurrection, and every one of us must come to that same level ground at the foot of the cross. Equal in sin, equal in need of a Savior. And Jesus came and took your place and my place on the cross. That's why we preach and teach there's only one way to move from lost to saved, and that is in Jesus Christ. Back in that passage we read earlier in the book of Acts where Peter was challenged in his racism, the scripture says there that Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but then he says down in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed, that is Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The day we forget that the only way by which we can come to the Father is through the forgiveness of sins is the day that we let pride and prejudice and preference begin to dominate our lives and to destroy the community that God intends for us to have. It was 18 years ago today that I stood on this platform for the very first time preaching in view of a call to become the pastor of Warren. 18 years ago. Well, that's not my anniversary. That's just when you decided whether you wanted me or not. The anniversary is in October. And I'll let you clap again then if you want to. But I say that to say I stood here, but when we came here, Connie and I were just Connie and I. It was the two of us. Our son Joseph and his wife Abigail were living in Lynchburg, Virginia. Our daughter Mary Liz left Dallas that summer, the summer we moved here. She left and went to college that fall at Liberty University. And so it was just the two of us here, but in the wonder and the grace of God, our family has moved here and our family has grown even as we've had the wonderful blessing of God's growth in ways I could have never imagined in this community as a church and all that God has done. And to God be the glory for what he has done in these years that we have shared together. But not long ago, we were here as a family attending a wedding for a couple who are sitting right over here, for Lorenzo and Yaslyn, and I had a privilege of being a part of that wedding ceremony. And when the ceremony was over, I looked around and I realized that every one of my family members were standing right here in this room. And if you're a parent or a grandparent, you know that that moment is like magic, and you think, we're all here, we're all dressed, we're all together, capture the moment. So I made everybody get up here, and we got right here on this platform. And well, what started as Connie and me 18 years ago, now is looking like this. God has given us 10 grandchildren across these years. And I am telling you, those kids are some of the greatest people in the whole world. Our faces are different. Our skills are different. Our strengths and weaknesses are different. There's so many things about who we are and all the things that are different. Our personalities are different. And I could go through all the different things that you might be thinking about. How old is he or she, or all those different things? But can I say that there's probably one question that you are not asking looking at that photo? And it's simply this question: who's the most important person up there? Who's the most important person in that picture? Can I say to you, it's not the guy on the back row. He's already in the back. He's on his way out. So just notice that, you know, he's going to drop off soon. Can I tell you that the answer to that question is this? No one. There's not one person up there that's the most important. You know why? Because we are a family. We are one. We share an identity. We share a bond. We share a love for one another. And different as we may be and distinctive as we might be, the reality is that God has sovereignly brought us together through his mercy and grace. And we are blessed to be a family in identity, in unity, and in commonality because of who God has made us. And I share that with you personally because the church is not a collection of people that look alike and act alike and think alike and talk alike. No, the church is a community of people who have been adopted by one, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed through the Savior who shed his blood for the remission of our sins and the forgiveness of our sins and transgressions. And he has indwelt us through the power of his Holy Spirit. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the church. That's who you are. That's what our picture is together. This is us. We, the church of Jesus Christ. And so let's just make sure that we don't let favoritism and partiality and pride and prejudice and preferences keep us from being the community and the body and the family that God intends for us to be. We are the church that Jesus died to save, and you are welcome here. Lord, in the midst of all of the confusion and chaos, all of the conflict, and Lord, all of the injury and negativity of the world around us, I pray that you would let us be a light of love and hope in this community. I pray, Father, that you would give us a heart to continue to reach as many people as we can across the CSRA in every place that we can and from every platform that you provide. That, Lord, Warren might be a church that gives with one mouth and with one heart glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for what you have done in us and are doing today. But I pray that you would keep us and guard us from those attitudes and actions, those behaviors, and, Lord, those incidences that would cause us to somehow fail to reflect the one whose supremacy we want to exalt, the name of Jesus. And so here and now, I pray for you to do a work in all of our attitudes and hearts. But Lord, I pray for some today who are here and they need you. They need to recognize that they need to confess that they are a sinner and that they need to be saved. Thank you for River's incredible testimony of faith through baptism today. Thank you for how, Lord, a young boy displays to all of us the importance of recognizing your love and confessing faith in Jesus. And I pray that whether it's a child or an adult, young or old, that there would be someone today who would come and confess Jesus and believe on his name that they might be saved. I pray, Lord, for others who need a church home and a church family. I pray that they would truly know that, Lord, the opportunity is here for us to come together in faith and hope and love to make a difference in this community. And so we here and now give you these moments in this service, and I pray that there would be a response of the heart to honor and to obey Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.